10 or 12 verses of Judges chapter 6. This is the fourth apostasy, downward turn of the children of Israel in the book of Judges. And God provides a deliverer. His name is Gideon. We're going to look at Gideon and do a little character study on the transformation that took place in the life of Gideon, because I believe it says something to each one of us. In verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown their crops, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites. And the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said," with a great touch of humor in this verse, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us." Now notice these two questions. They're questions that we probably ask in our own lives when things aren't going well. "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Question number one. Question number two, "And where are all of the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Father, we thank you this morning for just the privilege we have to come together in such a joyful way and to praise you through these great old hymns, through a style of music that relates to many of our people this morning. We want to thank you for the gift of music. We realize it's something that we, as the apex of your creation, the creation of man, can alone enjoy. And we thank you this morning that you have called us together and assembled us in this place as just a small part of the great body of Christ spread throughout all of the earth and all of the ages. We rejoice to know that you are God and you are in control of our lives. And at times you allow us to suffer in the midst of our sins and oppression. And other times you deliver us. You have a purpose in all of it. And I pray that any discouragement on the part of your people this morning may be removed, the veil may be lifted, and we may be able to see you in all of your glory and at work in our lives, in our city, and in our country. We thank you for the teams of missionaries that have gone out from Wayside. A great number who've gone to Haiti, young people, will be returning this Tuesday. May your blessing rest upon them and their ministry there, and those who are with them as chaperones. We pray for all of the junior hires that will be going to Mexico this week, that you will provide for all of their needs. Other teams, individuals who have gone out to various parts of the earth, we thank you for the privilege we have to be involved in missions. We thank you for the generosity of your people here, and only eternity will reveal what the dollars that have been given have accomplished for your glory. So we just ask for your blessing upon them. Thank you for your presence here this morning. May you meet with us in a very clear way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most unorthodox wars in all of history. And the focal point is this man by the name of Gideon. But the setting is that this is the fourth apostasy of the children of Israel in Judges. And remember, I have mentioned in our two previous messages on Judges that there is a cycle that the people of Israel go through, from sin ultimately to salvation, and then a period of silence, and then they drift back into sin. And this is basically what happens in our lives. I highly recommend to you a book for your reading this summer entitled A Man to Match the Mountain by David Roper. A Man to Match the Mountain. In that book, he makes this statement, which I relate to you. He says, sin is our nature. It's how we make our way through life, and we can't help it. Yet our repeated failures do not change God's fundamental disposition toward us. I like this next statement. It's our nature to sin. It's God's nature to save. And without that understanding, we could never survive our sin. It would terrorize us and drive us away from God. And we see this repeated over and over again in the history of Israel, where they sin and God saves. It's our proclivity to sin that drags us ever downward, because we have a sin nature and God knows that we're going to sin. That doesn't excuse our sinning. God doesn't overlook our sin. God does not excuse our sins. He does not remove the consequences of those sins. But he does ultimately want and can deliver us from our sins. Now that's what the book of Judges is all about. And this time, the instrument that God sends as a deliverer is this man Gideon. He is just a lowly farmer. And we see him first of all in chapter 6 as a cowardly farmer. And then the next portrait we have of Gideon is in chapter 7, where he's now a courageous warrior. He is transformed, metamorphosized, in almost an instant. And then finally we see him towards the end of his life. He is a compromising leader, a warning to all of us. Now here's the setting that provides this deliverer, this man Gideon, whose name, by the way, means hewer down or smiter. At this point, he wasn't a hewer down. He wasn't a smiter, but there would come a day when he would live up to this powerful name. What happens is the Israelites find themselves now at the mercy of the Midianites, who had joined forces with the Amalekites. And the Amalekites had been the perennial enemies of Israel. And now they are in an alignment with the Amalekites. And they had all of these camels. They were desert dwellers. And because they had camels, they were able to ride great distances in order to impoverish the people and carry out their merciless oppressions of particularly the Israelites. Their camels were almost too innumerable to be able to number or to be able to comprehend. It doesn't mean here that they were an infinite number, but it simply means they were always on the move, always running. I remember as a young man when my father would say, Steve, why don't you count the cows out in a certain pasture field? And I would go out and try to get a count of them, but they were always moving and kind of back and forth. And so it was very difficult to get a number. We have that experience here on Sunday morning. To count how many people we have here would be almost an impossibility, because there's some that aren't in this room at this time and others of you who may leave at some time during this morning service. Hopefully you'll come back. But it's very difficult. And what he's simply saying here is there was a great number of them. And there was only one camel among them that did not have humps for water, and so they called him Humphrey. I knew I shouldn't have used that one, but By the way, somebody last week put in the offering, or put left a note here. Some young boy said, the pastor here at Wayside Chapel would appreciate it if you laughed at his jokes loudly. That was an actual note that was left last week, so there may be a message in that for you this morning. But notice that when we get down to verse 2, the people of Israel were literally cowering before these desert dwellers. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds, which are in the mountains. This sort of is a type here of what's going to happen during the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6, where all of the great kings of the earth are going to be cowering before God in the day of His wrath. This was a terrible oppression on the part of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And by the way, Midian is in type here an illustration of the world and the kind of oppression that the world has upon us. This is a safe place here this morning. And we come together and we enjoy the fellowship of one another, and we go away from this place, hopefully lifted up and our batteries recharged, but all at once we get back out into our worlds, which are hostile to us, and the next thing you know, we begin to sense that we are oppressed, we're down, almost on the verge of defeat. And that's why we've got to get back together again with the people of God and be recharged. And Midian here represents the world. Amalek is an illustration of the flesh, how we struggle with our own flesh, our own sin natures. And it's a perennial problem, an ongoing problem that all of us have, and it can only be overcome by faith, as Gideon here overcame the Amalekites and the Midianites through faith. Now, they were being ravaged. Everything that they had, notice when you get down to verse 6, so the people of Israel were greatly impoverished, meaning they were wiped out. All of their resources, all of their crops were wiped out by these marauding invaders who would come in and have absolutely no mercy upon the Israelites, the adults, the children. They were just wiped out. We live in a day when we know almost instantaneously what's going on at any point in our world because of television. And so we become a little bit callous to all of the suffering that's going on in our world, unless it's close at home. Recently we had this tornado up in Terrell, Texas, which virtually wiped out the town. And we watched as many of those people return to their places, and there was nothing but a foundation on their houses left. And they'd lost all of their personal possessions, and we saw the tears, and perhaps many of us could identify with them because you've been through something similarly. But here were the children of Israel who were constantly being impoverished by these forces from outside. And so God does two things. All of this sort of sets the stage now for Gideon. God does two things. Notice, first of all, God sends a prophet. The prophet is not named. But when you look down in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. In other words, God is saying, listen, don't blame your oppression onto me. I have been faithful, you have been unfaithful, is what God is saying to the people here. Notice in verse 9, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you, I gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God, do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But here's his message, here's his admonition, you have not obeyed my voice, you have been unfaithful. You haven't kept your end of the contract, the bargain, the covenant. And then the second thing God does, he not only sends a prophet to point out where the problem is with the people, but secondly, the angel of the Lord appears, notice in verse 11, came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Now the angel of the Lord, we believe, is another pre-incarnate of God himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So that here we have Christ in a pre-incarnate form appearing personally to Gideon, and here he is sitting under the terebinth tree, not being noticed by Gideon for a time, until finally the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 12 and spoke to him. Gideon is threshing wheat down in the wine press. I don't know if that says anything to you, but it does to me. The wine presses were always in the lowest place because of the whole process of pressing out wine. And the threshing of wheat would always be done at the highest point on their little farm, their acreage. And the reason for that was because the highest point is where they would have the most wind. And whenever you are separating the wheat from the chaff, the wind is going to blow the chaff away. If there's no wind, then you're not going to be very successful in the threshing of wheat. But because of fear of the Midianites and the Amalekites, here was Gideon, this cowardly farmer who was threshing his wheat down in the wine press out of fear. He doesn't really look like a courageous warrior at this point in his life. You know, sometimes God speaks to us. He appears to us in the most unlikely places. With Gideon, it was in his wine press. With me, it was back in 1957 at the age of 14 when God really appeared to me, not in the same way. I don't want to overplay that, but God very clearly made himself known to me, his presence known to me, and the fact that he wanted me to do something more with my life than just plow corn under the ground. And it was in a cornfield that God spoke to me in a way that touched my life, and I was never quite the same. And I often look back to that moment, and some of you can give testimonies of how God appeared to you and how God touched you and sort of turned your life around at a critical point in your life. And for many of you, it was during a time of intense suffering or a time of distress in your life. It was maybe a time when you were going through financial problems or perhaps physical problems. Often, that's when God is most real to us, in those times of oppression. Here's Gideon now. He is in the midst of oppression, and the Lord is appearing to him. We often sense God's call at those most distressing times of our life. And in fact, C.S. Lewis said it best when he wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." And God was speaking to Gideon in the midst of his oppression, and he was speaking to the children of Israel through Gideon. Now notice what the angel of the Lord here, the Lord Jesus, we can say, said to Gideon in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." There's a touch of humor in that, whether you see it or not. Here he is cowering in fear, threshing his wheat in the wine press out of fear of the enemy. And Gideon saw no evidence that the Lord was with him. We have the same problem, don't we, this morning? We don't see any evidence in the midst of our suffering. Our hospital bed, a loved one that's maybe been diagnosed with cancer or something else is going on in our life, and you hear me or you read in the Word, the Lord is with you, and you say, but what evidence is there that God is with me? I want to see some evidence that God is with me. And that's the whole process that Gideon goes through here at this moment. Now to get a little bit of a feel for what the angel of the Lord meant by this term, mighty man of valor, I want you to go back to chapter 3 and verse 29, because here the same Hebrew word is used in chapter 3 and verse 29. "At that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor." Not a man escaped. Stout men of valor. These were the warriors. These were the men who were willing to lay their lives on the line. They were the ones who were out in the front lines of the most intense battles of their soldiers. Men of valor. And the angel of the Lord says, "Oh, mighty man of valor," to this man, Gideon, who was now in a state of absolute fear. It seems like a contradiction. But I remind you that God does not see us as we are. God sees us as we will be. I am thrilled by that thought, that God sees me as I will one day be in His presence, already glorified. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. We know glorifying awaits the future for us when we're in heaven, but as God looks at us, He sees us as already having been glorified in Christ. God sees us as we will one day be. That's a wonderful thought. You stop and think about Peter and how when Peter was called and at that great confession of his faith in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," meaning rock-like. Peter was anything but a rock at that moment in his life. He says, "Thou art Peter, rock-like, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he was speaking there, obviously, of his own life, the life of the Lord Jesus. But he says, "Peter, you are a rock-like person." Peter was not rock-like. He was not soon going to be rock-like. We know that at the trials of Jesus, that Peter himself denied that he even knew this man. But yet Jesus saw Peter as he would one day be. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, says one of the first questions I want to ask in heaven is, why did God choose me, a little North Carolina farm boy, to have the kind of ministry that I've had? And God often picks individuals, you see, who are nobody at the time, and then He makes them somebody because He sees what ultimately He is going to make of them. That's been true of all of the men and women that God has used throughout the course of history. Men and women who sensed their own inadequacy and sensed that they were not equipped to be able to do the job and questioning, why in the world would God use me? But that's the kind of a person that God uses. Every one of us this morning have potential, and God sees you as He wants you to be, not as you are. Too often we look at how we are. And we get discouraged by that instead of looking at what we shall one day be and what God wants to do with us in this life. And it doesn't depend upon our ability, as Vance Havner said, and as I quoted last week, Vance Havner said it so well. He said, God is not looking for men, and we could say women, of ability, but rather He is looking for men and women of availability. That's the problem. I would ask you this morning, how available are you to God? How available have you made your life to God? I think that's one of the great things about this up-and-coming seminar called Margins. Is here is a doctor who has reworked his busy schedule and taken much of the stress out of his life in order that he can be available for the important things in life. God is not looking for people of ability, and sometimes we hold back from getting involved in ministry or reaching out and perhaps being stretched in some areas of our lives where God may be wanting us to be stretched, but we refuse to do so, not because we do not have the ability, but rather we're just simply not available to God. If you're available to God, God can use you in wonderful ways, and that's what the theme, I believe, one of the underlying themes of the book of Judges is, God uses ordinary people like you and me to bring deliverance to the world. And so God must take Gideon's focus away from his own inability and his lack of nobility and place it upon his ability, God's ability. And so here's what happens. Look in verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" There's the issue. Has God not sent us? So he said to him, here's Gideon speaking now, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." Gideon at this point in his life was struggling with inferiority, as many of us would be this morning. He's countering here with his own weakness. As one of the sons of Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph and was not really noted for anything, and the fact that he was the least in his father's household here in verse 15 indicates that his family was not a prominent one. There had never been any great men in Gideon's past that he knew of. I was thinking about this in my own life. I don't know of any preachers in my family previously. There may have been some, but I'm not aware of any. But I know that God very clearly called me into the ministry. Reminds me of the basketball recruiter, the college recruiter who was interviewing a high school basketball star, and the recruiter said, "I hear you're a pretty good player." And the player with no signs of humility, said the best there is. I averaged 45 points per game in high school. I was the best rebounder in my high school. I led our team to 3 undefeated seasons, 3 state championships, and the recruiter said, that's incredible. He said, do you have any weaknesses? Well, the youngster sheepishly said, I do have a tendency to exaggerate. And Gideon was not exaggerating here. He said, I'm nobody, and my father's nobody, and we've never done anything. We've never accomplished any great work for God. It's when we're fully conscious of our own weaknesses and difficulties of the situation that the Lord can take and use us. I believe that this morning. And I think some of you this morning are right on the verge of God doing something great in your life and through your life because you are at that point where you feel so inadequate. But again, the issue is not your ability, it's your availability to God. And like Moses, Gideon needed some kind of a sign here. He needed to be reassured. He needed a sign like Moses needed in Exodus chapter 4, where God said, what is that in your hand? It was a rod, and he said, cast it on the ground, and it became a snake. And he said, reach down, pick it up by the tail. And the moment he did, it became a rod. That was a sign that God was with him. And I remind you this morning that we need no signs that God is with us. We accept that by faith, each of us individually. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. He is with us. We're not like Gideon, who is waiting for some evidence that God is with us. He's promised us. He's given it in writing that he is with us. Whatever you're going through, God is with you in the midst of that circumstance. And so he wants a confirmation. The first confirmation comes in the form of an offering that is consumed in verses 19 through 23. And I won't go into that other than the fact to say that God says, you make an offering, you provide it, and then the fire of the Lord came down and just consumed that offering. Great evidence that this was something extraordinary. God was in it. And then a second sign that would be given to Gideon was following that it would be following the destruction of the altar that was for Baal worship. And that's given to us down in verses 25 through 35. Here he was instructed to go down and destroy the altar of Baal. Take a bull and pull down that altar of Baal. Baal, you remember, was the chief Canaanite deity. And so God was saying, I want the people of Canaan, I want my people to know that I am stronger than all of the gods, than the chief god of Canaan, Baal. I'm stronger than him. So tear down the altar. And he did so. And you can see here how steep the people of Israel were in idolatry, that they're about to stone Gideon. They want to get rid of Gideon when they found out that it was Gideon who had destroyed this altar to Baal. Down in verse 30, the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But then you go down to verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. Now he is beginning to be recognized as someone who has God's authority, God's hand upon his life. I love the expression here in the Hebrew, the Spirit of the Lord. The Hebrew verb here is suggestive, meaning the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. So when you looked at Gideon, you didn't realize it, but what you were really seeing was the Spirit of the Lord. He just simply had Gideon's body as a covering. Each one of us have the Spirit of God in our lives this morning. And we need to be reminded that the Spirit of God is in our lives, and we are clothed with Him. He indwells in us, and He wants to use us. He wants to do incredible things through us. And so Gideon now is made aware of the Lord's presence, and then we see him as we get here in verses 36 and following, where we have the sign of the fleece. And I will not go into the sign of the fleece other than the fact that here again God was confirming his presence and power for the task. And once you know that God is with you and in something, then the rest is history, or we should say his story, because God made it real, made himself real to Gideon. And now that takes us to the second portrait that we have of Gideon. That is, he goes from being a cowardly farmer to a courageous warrior. Now all of Israel is beginning to rally around him, and they're ready to go against the Midianites and the Amalekites. That's the scene in chapter 7. And so Gideon and all the people who were with him arose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, there in verse 1 of chapter 7. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. This is in the valley of Israelion, the big battlefield where the ultimate conflict of all of the ages is going to be fought. And all of the forces are gathered there. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so God says that you have too many in your numbers. Too many soldiers. I want you to thin out the ranks. Otherwise, you're going to win the battle and you're going to say, "Well, it was because of our power." No, I don't want you to feel that way. So in verse 3, "Therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the 32,000 troops immediately turned around and went to their homes. Can you imagine how Gideon must have felt? He had 32,000 men going against an innumerable host of Midianites and Amalekites. And now he loses 22,000 of the 32,000. He's down to 10,000 men. And they left because of fear. They were fearful of going against the Amalekites and the Midianites, who were superior in all of their weaponry, all of their might. Is there anyone in this room who has not been afraid? Some of you this morning that might be living in a state of fear. I mean, we have every reason to be fearful if we don't know the Lord with what's going on in our society. I love what the artist Rembrandt did when he once painted a canvas entitled Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps you've seen that if you are into art. And if you examine that painting carefully, you will note that there are 14 people in the boat, 14 men in the boat. There were 12 disciples. The other one obviously was Jesus. And the question is often asked, who is the 14th passenger in that boat? And Rembrandt, when he was asked, he would say, "It is me." We all know what it is to be afraid. We probably all know what it means to be in a state of panic at times because of the turbulence, the storms around us. And so God thinned the troops down to 10,000. That was still too many. So Gideon's now instructed to take the remaining 22,000, and he's to go to a stream at the foot of Mount Gilead. And he was to separate them this way. Those who knelt down and drank water without looking and out being aware and alert to the enemy around them, then they would be disqualified. But those who knelt down, and many of us back in 1978 when we first went to Israel with Arnold, stood somewhere along that little brook, and we did the same thing. And some of us lapped water like a dog, as it says here in chapter 7. And knelt down and just sort of scooped the water up and lapped it out of our hands so we could be on the alert. That's the way the soldiers did. And that's how he was able to thin the ranks down to 300 men. And God says, now you have 300 men, and we're going to give you 300 pitchers and lanterns, and we're going to go out and we're going to win the battle. But it's not going to be you, it's going to be me. That's what happens here in chapter 7. And so Gideon's fears are now conquered, and he's able to conquer his foes. And they're given 300 pitchers, lamps, and trumpets, each of the 300 containing one of each, hardly the weapons of warfare. Pitchers, lamps, and trumpets. And the lamps were put inside the pitchers, covered so that the light could not be seen. And they held them in one hand, and their trumpets they held in the other hand. And then they were to position themselves all around this innumerable host of Amalekites and Midianites. And when Gideon gave the command, they were to make a great noise with these shofar horns. You can imagine what would have happened here. In fact, let's read in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 7. The Lord instructs them how they're to do this. So in verse 19, the Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle of watch, which would have been about 10 p.m. Somewhere between 9 and 12 p.m. They would have just changed the guard. The Midianite Amalekite guard would have been changed. And so there would have been a little bit of uncertainty there with that time lapse. It was the perfect time to attack. And at this time, notice in verse 19, so Gideon, the 100 men who were with him, came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And as they had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. It was a state of panic. They routed them there because, you see, only a few of the soldiers in that day would carry lamps and horns. And so when they heard 300, they assumed that there must have been an incredible number surrounding them. And they were awakened suddenly out of a sleep. You ever been awakened out of a sleep and panic sets in? Maybe you hear a noise outside the house like I did a few months ago right outside of our bedroom, and I leaped to my feet and I ran into the center of the house before I realized what was happening. The noise was back in outside the bedroom. Why was I over here in the center of the house? You ever have that happen? I used to have a toy poodle named Fifi who ran with me back in the early 80s, down in the late 70s and early 80s on Almost Golf Course, and we always go underneath that bridge where the trains go over, and every time a train would be coming, and Fifi would hear the whistle of that train, the blowing of that horn as it neared Bassey Road, and the guard there, she would literally panic, and she would fly underneath that, and it was almost like she'd been shot. At the top of her voice, that high-pitched poodle voice, she would be screaming as she just headed off in another direction. Panic until I could get her attention. And that's the scene here. There was light, there was sound, there was action, and then there was incredible defeat. The Midianites were routed. And they captured here in verse 25 of chapter 7, two of the princes of the Midianites, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, in the first part of chapter 8, we have total defeat. Gideon now has completely subdued the Midianites and the Amalekites. And what happens at that moment? Notice in verse 22, the men of Israel recognize Gideon as their great leader. This is a very vulnerable moment in Gideon's life. So we've seen him as a cowardly farmer, and then as a courageous warrior, and now we get to the moment where Gideon, towards the end of his great brilliant reign and victory, becomes a compromising leader. Here's what happens in verse 22, and we'll wrap it up this morning. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." What they're saying is here, Gideon, we want you to start a dynasty, a family dynasty. We want you to be our ruler, our recognized head in Israel, our king. Gideon's response is noble. He said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He realized where the victory was. But Gideon then said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me earrings from this plunder, for they have golden earrings," because they were Ishmaelites. These were merchants, desert traders, because of their strategic position connecting the north with the south, clear down into Egypt and Africa. They were trading in all kinds of gold and silver merchandise. So they confiscated it from them. And they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw it into his earrings from his plunder. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. They had so much gold that they even had it draped around the necks of their camels. And they confiscated all of this. Gideon made it into an ephod, notice here, and he set it in the city, Ophrah. And all of Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now what all this means is really hard to determine here, what his motive was in all of this, but the ephod here was a part of the ornaments, the ornaments that were made was part of the high priestly garments. And they gave all of this gold and silver, which weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 pounds. So you can imagine the value of it today. And he took it and he made it into some kind of an ephod. And it became sort of an idol to the people. And they began to bow down to it, much like they did to the golden calf back in Exodus chapter 32 at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Aaron justified the construction of this golden calf. And he said, "We just threw all this gold in the fire, and out came this calf." And Gideon had allowed himself to be sort of brought into this, duped by Satan, so that he made this idol that then became a snare to all of Israel. And all of Israel, notice the end of verse 27, played the harlot there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, I want to bring this to an end by just saying, you know, God wants to use us like he used Gideon. But there is that danger, and I say this to you young people as well, that one wrong move in your life can taint what would otherwise be a brilliant career. We've seen it on the political front. We've seen it in Watergate. We've seen it in many other instances where you can have a brilliant career and everything can be going well, and then you make one wrong move. And some of you young people this morning are right at that point in your life, a critical moment in your life, when that one wrong decision could forever change the course of your life. We see it in driving. You can drive accident-free most of your life, and then one careless moment, you can be paying for and reaping the consequences the rest of your life. It can forever change your life. We have to always be on guard lest something become a snare to us. Let me ask you this morning as we conclude, what is there in your life right now that has the potential of becoming a snare? It has a very real potential, and perhaps it's already a reality in your life. It's become an idol in your life. It might be beautiful cars. It might be a home. It might be a family, something else that has really taken the place of God in your life. It's become a snare to you. For some of you young people, it might be activities that you're involved in. It might be music that you listen to. It might be something else that has become a snare in your life. It's become an idol in your life, and God's blessing is no longer upon your life because of that. Something has taken His place. And that's why John writes at the end of 1 John chapter 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Above all, keep yourselves from idols." There's nothing that can be any more destructive and cause us to be any less useful to God than when we have idols. Things that we value more than we value the relationship with Him and being used of Him. I want us to bow our heads together in prayer. And perhaps just take a moment at this time to evaluate what God may be saying to you this morning. Some of you might be in that state that Gideon was in initially, living in fear because of circumstances. I want to reassure you that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is in your life. His Spirit is in you. And you have no reason to fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we just simply need to reckon upon His Word. His Word says that He is there. He is here in us. And He is with us. And for some of us this morning, it may be that we're experiencing great victory in our lives, and we've become at a very vulnerable moment in our lives, when it's critical that we slow down and we think about our next move and what we're going to do and what God wants us to be, do with our lives. And for some of us this morning, it may be that we've already compromised. We've already lowered our standards in some way, and we've allowed for Satan to sort of creep in there and begin to make some inroads into our lives. You know, the various things that become an idol. I know we've all been aware recently of how many in our society have just become transfixed by the computer. The computer replaces God in their lives. So many things that we have to always be on guard against, lest they become a snare and they trip us up in our walk with Jesus Christ. Just confess that to Him right now and get your life straightened around so that you can finish well. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never received the Lord Jesus and experienced the power of His presence in their lives, and the forgiveness of sin, the assurance that they're going to heaven, that this morning may be the morning for them, that they'll have the courage to come and talk with one of us at the end of this service. We love You, Father, and we thank You for these moments and give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.